Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Today we will be treating verses 13 through 25, through the end of the chapter. In a few minutes I'll read those. But before we do, let me just relate, if you will, a few things that this is one of my favorite times of the year. I've just been complaining about how gray it is and everything like that. But this is one of the favorite times of year when I get to gouge a whole bunch of religious people. I take a kind of perverted satisfaction in that. Some years ago, this church used to advertise in the local paper. We'd have an ad each week in which I would set forth some, what I believe was scriptural proof. You all do know, or truth, you all do know that this is, we're coming up on the time for Mardi Gras. You didn't know that? It's a religious celebration, supposedly. Mardi Gras in the French, is that French? I think it is, means Fat Tuesday. And Mardi Gras is that time of the year in which, especially in New Orleans, although it is celebrated in so many other places, in which men, women, and whoever engage in some of the most debased sin that can be known to mankind, because they're coming up on Ash Wednesday, the following week in which put ashes on their forehead, and then they avoid foods and the like, and they dedicate themselves. In other words, debauchery first and religious devotion second. Don't you just love the thinking here? But I get an opportunity to do that, and I wrote that about the fact that the Lord Jesus had said, do not mar your faces, do not mark your face or anything, or let anybody know that you are fasting. It's hypocrisy. But rather, when you're fasting, wash your face and let no one know. And the Lord who sees in secret will reward you openly. I like that sentiment. And so we're about to enter that time when there is the worst kind of hypocrisy in our culture with Mardi Gras and all of those kinds of things. So I say that just for your own benefit. I wrote that in the paper, and of course the editor of the paper asked for me to come down to the paper, and we had a long talk. Because apparently a group of Catholic priests and others didn't like what I taught. And yet I had quoted the scripture essentially from Matthew as hardly anything more, because I knew that it would be criticized. But the scripture doesn't make much difference when people want to engage in debauchery and sin. And so, nonetheless, chapter 7, the book of Romans, let us read beginning in verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? By the way, he's talking about the Mosaic Law, the one that Clay just read. Chapter 5, the book of Deuteronomy, is a repeat, is the second speaking of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we address this difficult passage of Scripture, we pray that you'll help and guide us, and that you will help me as I teach what I believe this to be teaching, that it will flow into the hearts of believers here, and that we will ourselves devote ourselves constantly to the Spirit of God, to be led of the Spirit, and not according to the law. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I've told you how many times in Romans chapter 7, the most controversial passage of Scripture is this one here. And the reason is this. I'm going to try to keep this as simple as I can. I'm not even going to keep you long today. I'm going to make my points and sit down, I think. I said that every time, don't I? I say, you know, I don't know if you can. I don't know if you can believe me, Teresa. I don't know. Okay. It depends on where we go with this. But really, you know, I've told you I don't want to bog down in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is debated amongst theologians, amongst any students. It's just debated. What does this passage mean? Is he talking, is the Apostle Paul, and we know that it's the Apostle Paul because he uses the word ego or ego throughout this passage. So he is talking about himself. And the question is he talking about himself as one, as a Jew under the law, two, as a believer? And if he is, we have to determine that it is not a simple, it's not a simple thing to say, well, we don't need to pay any attention to that. We could dismiss it because I believe, for instance, that I can teach Romans chapter 7 without engaging in this debate. But I think for me to do that would be a mistake. There is a lot of mistaken notions about the Christian life today. And we need to know what he's teaching. If you remember, I said that at the end of chapter 5, go back to chapter 5, the last verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Skip chapter 6, skip chapter 7, and start with 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It flows naturally from chapter 5 to chapter 8. And chapter 6 and 7 have been excursus, if you will, an excursus to explain two common objections. One was, if you recall, chapter 6, if salvation is by faith alone, then what good does it, we don't have to worry about works. We can do whatever we want to, and we prove that to be false, of course. And chapter 7 was about the relationship of the believer to the law. And that is to say, what part does the law play in the life of a believer? If in fact we are released from the law, as he said in chapter 6, and that the law shall no longer have dominion over you, then what relationship does the believer have to the law of God, the Ten Commandments, that holy thing, that spiritual thing that proved to be to the Apostle Paul, how did he say it in chapter 7? Then what is good become death to me? Has the law been Is the law bad? Does it produce death? No, not at all. And to, as I've hinted before, and I say again, by way of reducing it down to a simple statement, the trouble is not in the perfect spiritual law. The trouble is in you. You are the problem, not the law. And because of that, the law is good and holy, but it, because of the sinfulness in you, it produces death in you and does not restrain you. Indeed, it actually excites you to more sin. That's what he's been saying. And that the law was made so that sin would appear to be exceedingly sinful. Before the law came, there was sin in the world, but no one was, that they didn't have an explicit law, but now the law comes, and now you know exactly when you commit adultery, there's no excuse. Or when you covet your neighbor's ox. I hope none of you have coveted your neighbor's ox lately, but you know full well what he means. And all of those things become exceedingly sinful. You are, if you will, you are informed of your sin. You are, it makes sin exceedingly sinful. It even stimulates you to sin more. Because as we expressed, once a thing is forbidden, what does it produce in the sinful person? A desire for that thing. When you prohibit something, it almost invites a sinner. It invites an unbeliever to engage in that practice. Indeed, that's what happened. But the law was doing its function in that it was showing the exceedingly sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and causing the person, the sinner, to look out to someplace else for salvation. Now the question is here, in chapter 7, this law, we're talking about the law now, and what relationship does it have to the believer? We now, let's go ahead and agree. Salvation is by faith. That is, I should say, justification is by faith alone. It doesn't involve works. It produces good works as evidence of that justification, but it doesn't involve good works. Okay. And we know that the person who is truly born again, the person who is truly following after Christ, will produce good works. Now, the law. The question now is, for the believer, is this the Apostle Paul talking about his own experience as a believer? Or is this the Apostle Paul talking about the impotence of the law to even sanctification? You see the title of my message? Let me see, read it again. The law impotent against indwelling sin. I'll tell you what. You can post the Ten Commandments in your hallway at home like I have. Or you can post them out here, which I think they're still out there, aren't they? You can write them on the doors and everything else. And I don't care how many times you write them, there's nothing in the law that will cause you to conform to them. You can't. You cannot keep the law. Not only can you keep the law, not keep the law, excuse me, for salvation. But in fact, for a believer, the law has nothing to do with your sanctification. That's our point this morning. Not only is the law not involved with your salvation, other than to make sin exceedingly sinful, that it does. But it is not the law that wins salvation, that by which you are saved. It is by faith, and faith alone. And once you're saved, it is not law that brings you to sanctified life. It is not the law that sanctifies, but the Spirit. Now, is this a big point or what? You probably are saying to yourself, well, what's the big deal for him? The preacher seems to be making this a big deal. Yes, I do. Because I believe that is a huge misunderstanding. Here's how it's put to me. Name shall go unspoken. Reformed Baptist Church. A person who was an important person, no longer there, said to me, yes, we used to argue, he called me an antinomian. You all know what antinomian means? Antinomian, against the law, because of my new covenant view. Antinomian. And he said, yes, it's true that the law, told you of Christ, pointed to Christ. But then he said across the table, but once you've come to Christ, Christ points you back to the law. There it is. Covenant theology at its worst. Now, I believe that what that does is create a terrible circumstance to put you back under the law, which the Apostle Paul accused the Galatians of doing. Having started in the Spirit, do you complete yourself with the law? That's not the way things are supposed to go. Does the law help the believer become sanctified? Do you look to the Ten Commandments to teach you how to operate in the Christian life? And my answer is a resounding no. The law has had its work in you. And the law will not bring you to sanctification. It is the Spirit. That will be, of course, chapter 8. That's what chapter 8 is all about. Chapter 8 has to do with the role of the Spirit, not the law. Now, you're going to love that, because as I said, the law, the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, doesn't have anything in it which helps you become saved or lead a proper life. It actually excites sin. So how do we get out of that body? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank my Lord through Jesus Christ. You cannot live the Christian life by keeping the law. That's called legalism. And by abiding by all of the laws. Because the law is death. That's right. It produces death in the sinner. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, let's move on to the second big point. That being true. Is this the Apostle Paul talking about his own experience? Or is it the Apostle Paul talking about, that is, his own experience as a believer? That he, look what he says here. For what I am doing, verse 15, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, and so forth and so on. For the good that I will to do, verse 19, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Is that the Apostle Paul as a believer? Well, it goes both ways. That is to say, the views go both ways. You have about four major views, but two of them are the most important. One, that it is not Paul talking of himself as a believer, but Paul talking, identifying with the Jewish people and the struggle that he had as a Jew under the law. He identifies himself as a Jew, and that when the commandment came at Sinai, I died. I, meaning he, the Apostle Paul, identified as a Jew, the Jewish nation. And he had that personal experience himself as an unbelieving Jew. And so he can join with this and say, I, ego, yego. There's no surprise to me. But everything that he describes has nothing to do with the experience as a Christian. If you are still under the dominion of sin, like this person is, then it is a failure for you. The Christian life is a failure if you're a Romans chapter 7 Christian. Because Romans chapter 6 said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Did everybody get that? But in chapter 7, we find here a person or somebody over whom sin has dominion. And so that everything they would do that was good, that is, by the way, Jews. Does anybody believe that the Jews didn't want to follow God? They did want to follow God. The Apostle Paul says they had zeal for God, but without knowledge. They had a zeal for God, but not true knowledge. The Apostle Paul, when he was an unbelieving Jew, he believed himself to be serving God by killing Christians. He was a believer in God. He sought to do right. And he thought he was doing right. But all the time he understood, I suppose, and when he came to understand Christ, that it was all wrong. And that the law itself, under which he was operating, would not allow him to discover good or to do good. The same is true for you. The law will never give you the ability to do good. Read it every day. Remind yourself of it. Put it on your, like you're cheating at school or something, put it on your palm. Do whatever you have to do, but the law will never sanctify you. Never, never, never. Its relationship is to make sin exceedingly sinful. It still does that, by the way. It's still operating to do that kind of thing. It says, thou shalt not covet. But covetousness seems to be a pervasive attitude in the people today. Covetousness. Look at, they interviewed people out at Los Angeles on Jay Leno show or something like that. Not that street walking stuff. But they're interviewing people. What do they want? They want to become rich. They want to be like Britney Spears. They want to be like, that's right. And everybody wants to be rich. They don't just want to be successful. They want to be rich. They want to have everything for themselves. Is there any other name but covetousness for that? That is covetousness. And yet the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. Are they listening? Of course they're not listening. Is the law doing its job? You bet. The law says, that's covetousness. That is sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus comes along and says, you think the law is bad? I say unto you, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, well, careful man, here we go. If a man looks upon the maiden to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his own heart. How does the guy that used to say it on the other end? Ka-ching! All of you were condemned by that statement. Now, if you think that men are the only ones, ladies, forget it. You're just the same thing. It's true for you. And don't deny it. You're a human being like the rest of us. But the Bible says it's sin. And the law says it's sin. And we have 1,000 ways of rationalizing why it's not sin. But the law says it's sin. But never, never, never. Does the law give you anything that helps you not to commit adultery? Law never gives you anything to help you not covet. All of those things and those abilities come by the Spirit. Without the Spirit, you're dead in the water. No pun intended. Without the Spirit, you cannot conform yourselves to Jesus Christ. Without the Spirit, you are lost and undone. Without the Spirit, you cannot live a godly life. No one will ever live godly without the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You can conform to every law that there is, but it will not sanctify the soul. That's what this message is about. And he is talking here about the law and himself as an unbelieving Jew. Whenever you're talking with somebody, and they will talk about that this is the Apostle Paul as a Christian. You can tell them that your pastor disagrees. Okay, remember that. Your pastor disagrees. You do not have to take my view. This is one of those difficult places where I have to say, study it out yourself. It is hotly debated amongst even well-known theologians. But I ask you, if after teaching Romans chapter 6, the very thing that is convincing to me, which is also convincing to Douglas Moo and to a number of other people that hold the view similar to me, I hold a view similar to them, I should say. I didn't create this myself. But it flows from chapter 6. If what he says in chapter 6 is true, then chapter 7 cannot be an expression of him as a Christian. Can't be. He says there that he is sold under sin. He said in chapter 6 that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Which is true. Both. He's talking about himself as a Jew, trying to live according to the law. And he's trying to tell the effect that the law has on a person. It does not save, it does not equip you to do good. The things that I want to do, those I don't do. The very things I hate to do, those I do. It's the state of the unbeliever, isn't it? You bet. Surely you can remember that yourself. For anyone who was saved in their adult life, like myself, I remember this exactly. I wasn't the worst depraved, profligate before I was saved. I was a halfway decent fellow, okay? I didn't like Christ and all those kinds of things, but I tried to do good. That is to say, I tried to do what was socially right and everything. I was not a huge rebel. That came later. But I was not a huge rebel. I wasn't the worst person that I ever lived. I actually wanted to do right. It wasn't motivated by any love for God. It wasn't motivated by a religious thing. I just was raised to do right. But the more I sought to do right, the more I was driven to do wrong. So I can relate to the Apostle Paul's dilemma here as he wrestles with the law and he sees the beauty and the perfections of it and knows that it is spiritual, but I can't keep it. So the problem is with me. And that's the whole message of Romans chapter 7. The problem with the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is not in the law. It is holy and perfect. And pure. The problem is you. As an unbeliever, you're without any ability to keep the law. As a believer, you need not look to the law to give you that ability. You look to the Spirit of Christ. The law has served its function in your life. And now you are, how does the song say it? Free from the law, oh happy condition. Free from the law, the Apostle Paul says. Because the law condemns, and where the law is, there is death. We have been freed from the law. And I want you to make that freedom total. That is to say, it neither helped you to become saved, other than to tell you your sinfulness, but it pointed you to Christ. And now I don't want you to go back to it. You have found Jesus Christ. Now I don't want you to go back to the beggarly things of this world, like the Apostle Paul said to the churches at Galatia. I don't want you to go back to the beggarly things of the world. Thou shalt not, don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, all of those kinds of things. No, no, no. But to live by the Spirit. To live by the Spirit. The way to conform your lives to that of Jesus Christ is to live unto Christ and the Spirit, and to walk in the Spirit, not in the law. That needs to be said all over the world. I'm afraid that there are religious people everywhere who are still trying to walk according to the law. And I'm telling you right now, based on this teaching out of Romans chapter 7, they will be utterly unable to do right by following law. The only way to do right and the only way to fulfill that law is to first have the Spirit of God. I don't want to begin the study yet, but let's go to chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ who do not walk according to the flesh. Let me put in there the law, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There it is. We're under a law of the Spirit, and it's made us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the commandment. But the law of the Spirit is the new birth. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh or the law, but according to the Spirit. This is how we learn to live for Christ. Now, I've got to remember, I want you to know that when I was first saved, I was taken into a Baptist church. I joined a Baptist church, was baptized there. It was a fundamentalist church, very Arminian. And basically, they were, because of their Arminian beliefs and everything else, they were legalists for the most part. We had people that didn't want their daughters to wear lipstick or any of those kinds of things, despite the fact that I had a seminary professor who said, any old barn looks better with a coat of paint. Well, that's pretty crude, but that's what he used to say all the time. But really, they were religious legalists. Don't wear pants. Girls were not to wear pants. Those kinds of things. All kinds of reducing the faith to a list of do's and don'ts. And they had beggared the faith. They had reduced it down to simple nothingness. Trying to keep laws and rules that people are too apt to want to promulgate all the time. No, the answer to the Christian life, and it is not taught in, what is being taught in chapter 7, is not to follow after the law, but to prove that the law cannot sanctify your life, and that the only thing that can is the Spirit of God. You should seek the Spirit, not the law. Let us stand as we close. Father, we do rejoice, though the song itself may have its limitations. The line, free from the law, O happy condition, is a good one. And I'm thankful, dear Lord, that we have been freed from the condemning power of the law. For it did condemn us and cause us and brought death to us, not because of itself, but because of sin in us. And because of the weakness of our flesh in us, in our flesh, that is, dwelleth no good thing, the apostle says. But we have been freed from that, and we have been translated from that realm into the realm of the Spirit, in which we have freedom. And we thank our God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we have been delivered from the law of sin and death and brought into the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, if we walk according to the Spirit. And so, Father, cause our hearts to reach out and to see from the Word of God that it is His Spirit that is the law to which we relate. For in His Spirit and in that law of the Spirit is life and peace and joy and comfort and pleasure. All the things that men seek after are found in the spiritual walk with Christ Jesus our Lord. The law served its purpose. It was perfect and holy, just as your Scripture says. But for us, it is gone. It is obsolete, according to the book of Hebrews. Passed into the past. Fading away. Because we have been brought into the Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you will, without limitations, bathe us, baptize us, if you will, by your Spirit. Immerse us so that we'll walk in it daily, walking in the Spirit, which is life and peace. We thank you, Father, for this good teaching from the Holy Scriptures. Let us apply it daily in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.